This morning we will be in John chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. So we will, our sermon text will cover John chapter 2 verse 23 through John 3 verse 10. Please turn with me in your Bibles or on your electronic device as we prepare to read God's Word. And as we do, let us come and ask the Lord to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word for our edification and His glory. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning and we lift up to You our hearts and the people here in this congregation. We pray for the children of this congregation that they would be blessed by this worship service, that little by little throughout their lives, Your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts to draw them more and more towards You, that they would grow stronger in their faith throughout their years. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who are adults, that we also would love Your Word more and more in our lives and come to love Christ more, that we would see Him in all His greatness and glory, and not just understand that He is a great teacher, a great prophet, but that we would know Him as our own Savior, as the Son of God who came into the world to rescue us from what we had become through the sin of Adam and our own sin. And so, Father, be gracious to us now as we hear Your Word read and as it is preached, that we might be conformed through it into the image of Your precious Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name, and when they saw the signs that Jesus was doing, but Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it came from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "You are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and precious word to His people. Years ago, before I was ordained, I attended a presbytery meeting where a candidate for ministry was being examined. And one of the questions that was asked of him was, "Do miracles still happen? Do miracles still happen?" Well, you could almost see the young man begin to sweat as he tried in vain to answer one of those gotcha questions. Whatever he was going to say, someone was not going to be happy. And as he stumbled through his answer, trying to formulate his opinion, the shark smelled blood and they began to circle. It can be very daunting when you're being examined on the floor of presbytery. Well, on the way home, I told my pastor that I would have had to answer yes to that question, because after all, I am born again, and the new birth does not come naturally. It is a miracle. And that was my story back then, and as they say, I'm sticking with it. Well, I want us to take a closer look at our text today and to see just how Jesus teaches this very thing and what it should mean to us in this 2023. Now, our text opens with a lead-in to a divine appointment. When we read verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2, which is a segue into the next chapter. And it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now in our text, we find Jesus still in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And apparently he has been performing a number of miracles, a number of signs. And John writes that many believed in him because of the signs. And yet Jesus is unwilling to accept their faith as genuine. He has a problem with it. And what are we to make of this? Well, first, we need to look at what this faith was. This faith, as it's called here, is a recognition of Jesus' ability to perform miracles. They couldn't deny what they were seeing. But that's really all it was. There's no understanding or belief in him as the Son of God. And they had a faulty view of who Jesus is. In fact, later on in this gospel, in the sixth chapter, verses 14 and 15, people will want to make Jesus their king. But when it gets down to it, even then, they really only believe that he is a prophet. Jesus knows what is in their heart. They're not looking to be saved from their sin. That was their problem. They simply wanted to be saved from the troubles of this world. In their minds, they were fine. They might even say, "There's nothing wrong with my soul." Many people feel that way when they look at their own hearts. "I have a good heart. There's nothing wrong with my soul." You see, brothers and sisters, you don't have to have an outward hatred for Jesus to be an unsaved person. Many people will say very nice things about Christ, but they don't necessarily have faith in him. I remember years ago witnessing to a Muslim sitting in his kitchen around his table, and he began to swear up and down that he loved Jesus. After all, Muslims believe in Jesus, he's telling me. And yet, he refused to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. In fact, to him, that was a blasphemous statement. You see, his faith was a counterfeit faith. It was deceptive. It was no faith at all. And that's what our text is talking about. These people had more of what we might call a fascination with Jesus than faith in Jesus. You know, they were a little bit like the man who mistakes infatuation for love. He has a girlfriend, a woman that he finds very attractive. He's drawn to her beauty. She has a nice personality. She laughs at his foolish jokes. And when he gets close to her, he feels his heart jump just a little bit. But he won't make a commitment to her. He won't marry her. You see, what that is that's infatuation. That's not love at all. Well, these people were taken with Jesus. They were smitten by him. They were amazed at his miracles. But that's as far as it went. And Jesus is well aware that they operated with a faulty or a fallen logic. We might say that they had reason without faith. And we see that in the first two verses of chapter 3. That's beginning to become clear. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Well, you see what's happening here. The text tells us that this man named Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus and he comes by night. Now, we're not really sure why he came by night. Maybe he was embarrassed to be seen with this itinerant preacher. Or maybe he just didn't have any more time in the day to come, and so he had to come at night. We really don't know. But what's interesting is that this man is not the average guy on the street. He's not somebody who would have been simply mesmerized by miracles or deceived by magic tricks. Nicodemus was a member of the ruling class. In fact, he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, which would have been like the Jewish Senate of the day. He was a Pharisee, so he would have been considered quite a theologian. In fact, Jesus himself refers to him as a teacher of Israel in verse 10. So he's a man of influence and power and great learning. And he also seems to be someone who himself is fascinated with Jesus. Now, maybe there was quite a lot of talk about this Jesus because he says, "We know that you come from God. We know." So he comes alone, but he comes representing the opinion not only of himself, but of others as well. And you see, he realizes that there's something theologically significant about this Jesus. The things that he does, the things that he says, we might say in our way of speaking, it's a God thing. There was something special about this Jesus. But he only acknowledges that he's a teacher. And yet he admits that he came from God. Because what? No one could do these signs unless God was with him. And yet he doesn't go any further than that, does he? That's as far as he gets in his understanding. Jesus is a teacher. And yes, he is even sent by God. But at the end of the day, he's still a teacher. Just one more rabbi in a long list of rabbis that Israel has seen come and go. On the other hand, the fact that Jesus can perform miracles was rather compelling. He couldn't ignore that. But without a deeper faith, his power of reason could get him no further. It got him far enough to see that Jesus had been sent by God, but if he was to truly embrace Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as God who had come in the flesh, his heart had to be changed. In other words, he had a need for a new birth. Look at verses 3 through 7. It says there in our text, "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" So you notice our Lord's reply to this man. He goes straight to the heart of Nicodemus. He knows what is in all men, it says in verse 25. He knows that Nicodemus is not the spiritual man that everyone would think he was. In fact, he's not the spiritual man that he might think he is. You know, many people in our day will say to us things like, "Well, I'm not a Christian," or "I don't go to church, but I'm spiritual." Right? We've all heard that, right? I'm spiritual. That seems to be the new buzzword. when they want to put you at arm's length. Don't witness to me anymore. I'm spiritual. The other day, I had a friend of mine who's an atheist say to me, I'm working on my spirituality. Well, Scripture is very clear about our spirituality. Born into this world, apart from God, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are dead spiritually unless God does something about that situation. Well, here was a man who would have certainly considered himself to be spiritual. But what does Jesus do? Jesus implies just the opposite. Look at what Jesus says to him. It's almost as if he's saying, Nicodemus, I'm talking straight to you here. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus saw with his eyes. He saw the miracles. He heard the teachings of Jesus. He knows that God must have something to do with all this. But he doesn't connect the dots, does he? He's not able to put the pieces together in the puzzle to make sense. So he's clueless about who this Jesus really is. He realizes he came from God, but he doesn't know why he came from God. And he doesn't know that because he is spiritually dead. And that's why he doesn't understand anything about the kingdom of God. Like most Jews of his days, he would have had a concept of God's kingdom that was a rather earthly idea. It was a more of a political kingdom than a spiritual kingdom. You know, people have that same idea today, don't they? Jesus is the Jesus of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party, right? He's the Jesus who wants to save America rather than he's the Jesus who came into the world to save people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. So we have the same mentality. Don't get down on Nicodemus here. We all can be like this at times. Well, Nicodemus doesn't see that the kingdom of God is a realm of mercy and grace, not of earthly carnal power, but of mercy and grace. He doesn't see that Jesus came to deal with sin and to change the human heart. And why is that? How could it be that a teacher of Israel, a theologian, could get it so wrong? I mean, here was a man who spent his days with his nose in the Bible. And this is all the further he could get. That should worry us a little bit. I hope it makes us a little nervous sometimes when we have our own nose in the Bible. Are we getting the picture that God is painting when we read Scripture? I mean, after all, Nicodemus should have been a man who understood. He should have known what Jesus was talking about. But you know what his problem was? He looked at everything through the lens of the world. Through the lens of the world, his presuppositions were all askewed because he was a worldly man. Now, he was a descendant of Abraham. Shouldn't that count for something? He kept the law and practiced the righteousness by the law. He was not a Gentile or some scandalous sinner. He was a righteous man. He was a Pharisee. You know, you couldn't be any more righteous in first century Israel than to be a Pharisee. But he was spiritually dead. You know what he was like? He was like many church people today. He knew his Bible. He attended services regularly. But his soul was like a corpse, laid out for viewing, all dressed up in its finest suit. He looked good, but he was dead. There was no spiritual life in this teacher of Israel. and to prove how spiritually dead he really is, Nicodemus stoops to mocking Jesus with this absurd question in verse 4. Well, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Now, he should have known that's not what Jesus was saying. But he figured a little ridicule might go a long way. You know, when people want to discredit your faith, do you know what they often do? They resort to ridicule. After all, if they can make you look foolish, they can discredit your witness. They can dismiss anything else that you have to say to them. And that's what Nicodemus is doing here. You know, see, this was a man in desperate need of spiritual life, just like those back in the end of chapter 2. And so Jesus says to him again, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. That can also translate that word from above or from again. But now why does Jesus say then in verse 5, you must be born of water and the Spirit? Well, he's doing something very interesting here. He's basically telling this Pharisee, Nicodemus, go back and read your Bible. You want to know the truth of God? Go back to the Scriptures. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 36, which Tom read this morning, we see the clue to what Jesus is getting at. It talks about a time when God will purify his people, and he uses the analogy of sprinkling them with clean water. It's the idea of purification, and he will also give them a new heart and a new spirit. So Jesus is reminding Nicodemus of something he should have already known, something he should have seen in the Scriptures. Nicodemus, you need a new birth. You need to be born again. Now, brothers and sisters, that raises a question for all of us here today. How are we to know if we are born again? How are we to know if we are born again? Well, Jesus is pretty clear. If you've been born again, there will be evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Look at verses 8 through 10. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? So Jesus uses an illustration here of the weather. The wind blows as it wishes. We can't see it. We can't see how it starts. But when it blows hard, you know it. You can hear it. You can hear it moving the branches of the trees, and even some evenings, you might even hear it blowing your trash can down the driveway if it's hard enough, if it's strong enough. So there's a comparison here between the wind and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves as he wishes according to his sovereign will. After all, he is God. And he does according to his will and according to his purposes. You know, oftentimes people will talk as though they bring themselves to a new birth in Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, we have no desire for God whatsoever at all unless the Spirit of God changes our hearts. Think of how the Bible describes the unregenerate man. It calls him stubborn and stiff-necked. It says he has a heart of stone. It says his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. It says the intentions of the thoughts of his heart is to do evil continually, Genesis 6:5. And most damning of all, he cannot accept the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. You see, brothers and sisters, apart from the new birth, we are totally depraved. And when I use that term, I don't mean we're as bad as we could be, that we always act out as bad as we could act out. It can always be worse if we only try a little harder. But we are unable to please God or do anything at all to save ourselves. We must be born again. And that, brothers and sisters, is not our doing. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so even our faith comes only by the grace of God. The new birth is not of ourselves, but it is a gift. It is a gift of God. But you see, if you are born again, you will believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will. Not simply to receive good things in life, not simply to be able to handle difficult people or to become healthy or wealthy. You will trust Him as your only hope of eternal life. And you will believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. That is what happens to a person when they are born again. But not only that, your life will change. You will change. That doesn't mean that you'll be sinless. We all sin. We still sin, even as Christians. And when we enter the kingdom of God, we bring baggage with us. Let's admit it. We bring along some of the old stuff. But little by little, our desires change, and that old baggage becomes too burdensome to us anymore. We begin to hate it. We look for ways to discard it, to get rid of it. And so we develop a desire for holiness. I think Dane Ortlund, in his devotion on the Psalms, put it very well. He was talking about being born again. He is actually using the term to walk with God, though, to describe it. And he put it like this. To walk with God is to grow in personal integrity. More than this, it is to love integrity. The more one grows in Christ and journeys through this world in communion with Him, the deeper one's desire to be an integrated human being will be, to bring into alignment our passions, our words, our thoughts, our finances, and so on. And what is the proof of that desire? It is a longing for God, a desire for God. He says it's impossible to move through life with a primary focus on the things of this world and yet still grow in integrity. But when one keeps his eye focused on God, His character, His promises, His mighty rule, His heart of grace for sinners, all of life then begins come into accord. Things fall into place. The disordered lives of our naturally idolatrous hearts become ordered. And now, united to Christ and indwelt by His Spirit, we grow to love the noble life of truth, honor, justice, and virtue. Good description of the change that should be occurring, not occur overnight, what should be occurring in us when we are born again. And along with that, we find repentance from sin, that it is something we will want to do rather than something we dread doing. You see, that's the work of the Spirit. He is holy, and we will desire to be like Him. And this isn't a one-time event, brothers and sisters. It's lifelong. It lasts a lifetime. We will have our ups and downs on the road of sanctification. But if we are born again, we will press on. We will press on with God. After all, He that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. That's a promise. We will rejoice in that. And we will be strengthened by that joy to carry on. And the cross of Christ will be precious to us. More and more we'll want to draw near to God as our Father. Now this has powerful implications for all of us here. If we're born again, and we understand that conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit, that should drive us to our knees to pray for people who are lost. Because you see, they can't come to Christ on their own. They need the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. And we can pray for them. Like the rest of the Spirit's work, how He operates through our prayers is a mystery. Nevertheless, we are told to pray because it's God's will to save the lost. And so He calls us to pray for them. And if we have family members or friends who are not walking with the Lord, we should give them the same counsel that we should give to ourselves. If we look at our own lives and examine our own lives and say, I don't know if I'm converted. I don't know if I'm born again. What counsel should we give our own hearts at that point? What counsel would we give others? Call upon the Lord. That is the counsel. Call upon the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, Christ will never reject those who call upon Him. He will never push them away. But if you are here today and you are struggling with your faith, if doubts are keeping you from Christ, let me just say this. Don't quit. Don't quit. Nicodemus was a man filled with doubts. Filled with doubts. He was in a spiritual wrestling match with God as you read through this gospel. And yet by the end of the gospel account, where do we find him? You know where we find him? We find him coming with myrrh and aloes to prepare the body of Christ for burial. Little by little, the Spirit was at work in his life. And we find him by the end of the gospel, a man who is born again of the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, God is not afraid of your doubts. He's been dealing with doubts for a long time. So press in to Jesus. Press in to Christ. Read your Bible. Continue to read your Bible. Think about the claims of Christ. Meditate on what they are. And keep coming to church. Listen to the preaching of God's word. I don't say that because I'm just a preacher. I say that because it is through the foolishness of the message preached that God has chosen to save those who will believe, Paul says. Don't neglect the means of grace that God has provided. You never know what God is doing. The wind blows as it wills, and so it is with the Spirit. In his book, The Mystery of Providence, John Flavel, the Puritan writer, tells the story of a man, an old man, who had lived his whole life unconverted, apart from Christ. But he lived at a time when people had to go to church. Get arrested if you didn't. And he was sitting in the field one day as an old man telling another man about a sermon he had heard when he was a young boy. And as he began to recount this sermon, he came to realize, Christ is my Savior. I actually do believe on Christ. He was born again and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's a miracle. We don't know how that happens. The wind blows as it wills, and so does the Spirit in His work. So let us all press on to know Jesus and not give up. not give up. Let us pray for the miracle of the new birth to be evident on all of us here at Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray exactly for that, that the grace of Christ would be so powerfully poured out in our lives, that the Spirit of God would breathe life into us if we are not saved, and that we would be born again. And if we are, that we would be strengthened to walk with Him, that we would never give up hope in who Christ is, and that we would embrace Him by faith and grow in His love and in His grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table of the Lord today, I'd like to remind us something from the shorter catechism that it tells us about this sacrament. And yes, I am using the catechism in modern English, but don't let that put you off. The question that it asks is, what is the right way to receive the Lord's Supper? You see, I chose that question because we come to the table, and as we come, we should come remembering Christ and all that He has done for us. And how should we come then? Well, it says here, the right way to receive the Lord's Supper is to examine ourselves, whether we are in the Lord's body, whether our faith feeds on Him, and whether we have repentance, love, and new obedience. Brothers and sisters, I want us to keep that in mind. Examine ourselves as we come to this table today. Are we believers in Jesus Christ? Down in the depths of my heart, is Christ enthroned there? Do I believe on Him as my Savior? If so, am I willing to turn from my sin, to confess it to God and repent of it? For we all sin. And will I love God? By His grace, will I love my brothers and sisters despite their sin? For I have enough of my own. And will I walk in obedience to Christ, my Savior? So let's take a moment and talk to God silently in our own hearts as we prepare to come to this table.